You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're so grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We appreciate the opportunity to bless you. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We continue with an exciting series on the life of David. We hope that you'll continue to join us on this in-depth study of a great life. It's not an accident that David is the most mentioned person in the pages of Scripture. It's also not an accident that we get to read the most intimate thoughts of David in the Bible. God uses this life to give all of us what we need. We can find hope and warning and joy and deep faith. We can see the proper way to respond to sin or failure. We can see what it truly means to experience forgiveness and renewal. We can see what God does in His great grace. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Here we are, David, number three, pursuing the heart of God, number three, and we're going to jump right into the Bible account of David. We're not going to do a whole lot of reviewing as we go through this. Reviewing is very important. I do it quite a bit because it's an important teaching tool, but not so much this time in this series about David, because I don't want to still be preaching this series when I'm 80. And there's so much to say. The reason we have so much available material is because there's just so much to say about David. He is the most talked about person in all of the Bible, except for Jesus. Let me just show you up here. Jesus' name is mentioned 1,483 times, and I brought that up before. What I didn't bring up is the number of chapters. Jesus' name is mentioned in 105 chapters. You say, I don't care. Well, just watch. You know, humor me for just a second here. Moses' name is mentioned 848 times, third most in the Bible, but in more chapters. You see that? Either chapters talking about him or things that he himself wrote. And then David's name is mentioned 1,085 times, second only to Jesus, and he's mentioned the very most in the very most chapters. He gets the prize, most chapters in the entire Bible, either about him or written by him in the entire Word of God, and that's kind of important. The most described, the most portrayed, the most read example for us in the whole Bible, for good and bad, and we'll certainly talk about both. And we'll still be talking about him in January. We'll be talking about him probably still in February. If you get tired of David, buck it up or something. I don't know what to say to you. There's so much good stuff to say. We're going to have to take off for Christmas. You know, I'm just saying. Okay, we do need to do some review today. We saw last week that God rejected Saul as the first king of Israel because once he was sworn in, he stubbornly, repeatedly failed to follow God. And God sends the prophet Samuel to anoint the next king to replace Saul. And God specifically says Samuel to the village of Bethlehem, and he specifically sends him to the house of Jesse. And true or false, Jesse obediently lines up all his sons to see which one is going to be the next anointed king of Israel. True or false? And the answer, of course, is false. He doesn't do that. When Samuel gets down to the last son, son number seven, and there's no nudge from God, he says to Jesse, and I'm paraphrasing, are you holding out on me? How can God lead me directly to your house to anoint one of your sons as king? And then all seven sons pass before me, and God continually says no. 1 Samuel 16, 10b, Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Then Samuel asked, are these all the sons you have? There's still the youngest, Jesse replied. But he's out in the fields watching the sheep and the goats. Send for him at once, Samuel said. And then I'm kind of imagining Samuel may have also said something like, what part of get all your sons lined up did you not understand? I'm here to anoint a new king. And the last king wouldn't carefully follow the direct commands of God, and then you do this. You pull a stunt like this. But what really struck me last sermon, 2 weeks ago, was that Jesse doesn't even name him. He doesn't even say who he is. It's like he's insignificant. It's like little David is a nobody to his own dad. Why? What could have happened that instead of spoiling his youngest child the way Jacob did his son, he sends him out in the wilderness to keep the sheep, and scripture says fight off lions and bears in hand-to-hand combat? What kind of a dad does that to his son? I think there's a reason. Watch this. I think there's a reason why they pushed little David out into the wilderness hoping that a bear would put him out of his misery. And we looked at this at the very end of last sermon. It's just interesting to me, so kind of play along if you would for a few minutes. Actually, I think it's really important. 1 Samuel 16:12, and this is the English Standard Version. He was ready, and the word is Adomai, Adam or Adomai, from which the first name of the first human comes. He was ready, had beautiful eyes. New King James says he was ready with bright eyes. And here's the word. There's no other way. There's absolutely no other way to translate it. He was ready, red, ruby, scarlet, flushed. That's what the word means. And his eyes were yafeh. His eyes were beautiful, colorful, bright, and fair. And I just remind you, that was in Israel in 1000 BC in the Middle East. And I think his family was embarrassed of him. I honestly believe they were. They thought he was a freak. And in my opinion, his family sent him out into the wilderness so they didn't have to deal with all the stares and all the comments. I love this picture we'll put on the back screen of David that we're using. I told you that it was created by AI. It makes it kind of vivid. It also makes these sheep's nose look like they're mutants, part of the wonderful world of AI. But the kid's face is just so vivid in that picture, but there's something wrong with that picture. I am completely convinced, without a doubt in my mind, that David had a shock of bright red hair, reddish freckled skin, and a light-colored, perhaps blue, eyes. Try to imagine what a strange sight that would have appeared 3,000 years ago in the Middle East. Ancient Middle Easterners had dark eyes, still do, had black hair, most still do, and never had any freckles. It's hard to imagine where the DNA would have come from for red hair when we're told that red hair has to come from both the mom and the dad. Unless, of course, God made him special. Special. One of my granddaughters was born with vitiligo, where she had splotches of skin that had no color on them. And she's almost completely outgrown it now. She was here in church a couple of weeks ago. But her mother wisely told her that far from being a mutant, the colorless skin was a special stamp of God in her life. And I think perhaps that's how David felt. Rejected by humans, but embraced by his heavenly Father, even to God giving him a look that nobody else quite had. And that probably led him to spending so much time out in the wilderness, forced out there, perhaps by his dad and others, not so much to spend time with the sheep, but to spend time with God. And out there alone with God, he would pick up his harp, his lyre, and he would compose words like this. You know them well. Just understand where they were first composed. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. Strum, strum, strum. He renews my strength. He guides me along the right paths, bringing honor to his name. And this last phrase is my own. This God is my best friend, maybe in David's case, my only friend. But let me show you something that might be new to you. Once David is anointed as the next king, now what? What's he do next? We looked at his anointing 2 weeks ago in my last sermon, but then what? Then what? Our minds tell us, or maybe I'm making this all up, so perhaps some of our minds would tell us that he probably got a paper crown with his Happy Meal at Burger King and swaggered all over Bethlehem saying, I'm going to be the new king, I'm going to be the new king. Perhaps you should start bowing now to get yourself in practice. Can't you imagine David, though, thinking about all the pomp and pageantry that comes with being a king? Riding around in a gold-covered, armor-plated carriage with 8 stallions dancing in front of him? No, he didn't. He'd never seen any of that before. He's only ever seen one king in his entire life, and that king is Saul. And from what he's been able to see of Saul, Saul wasn't a very good king. In fact, Saul was a loon. Saul's screen door was swinging in the wind. So why would David be so anxious to be a king when the only example he'd ever seen of kingship was somebody that wasn't a very good example? Just in fact, here's the negative that reinforced that in David's mind. 1 Samuel 16:14, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented. That always bugs me. Does that bug you? It's in there 3 times, an evil spirit from the Lord. It's actually the Hebrew word ra, and it does mean evil. It also means bad, disagreeable, unhappy, sad, unpleasant. And I looked, it definitely does add the words from Yahweh at the end of the sentence. But here's my take on it. God had filled Saul with his spirit and presence. We read that in Scripture. And when Saul rejected God, we're told God's spirit left Saul. And what you see here, at least in my opinion, is a man who used to walk in the presence of the Spirit of God and now is living a godless life, a blackness of soul that comes with having been in the presence of God and now no longer is. So let me just kind of work it in like this. Here's verse 15, and I'm condensing this. Saul's attendants said to him, let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He'll play when the evil spirit from God, and I put in parentheses, the unhappy spirit without God. When God left him, now he's unhappy and very, very unhappy, sick. When the evil spirit from God comes on you, you will feel better. So Saul said to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. Here's what happened. One of the servants, verse 18, answered, I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre, and the Lord is with him. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, watch the words, who is with the sheep. Don't miss the key point there. Where's David? With the sheep. Dude, do you not remember you were anointed to be the next king of Israel? Do you have such a love for the smell of dirty wet wool that it just draws you back into the wilderness with the sheep? And the answer is no. David didn't have a deep love for sheep. He had a deep love for God, powerful love for God. And it was out there with the sheep, without all of the distractions of the city life, that David would pick up his harp and look up into the heavens and compose and sing and then memorize, so that we still have it on our laps today, memorize the worship songs that God was filling his mind with. And here's another song, and we'll put it up here on the screen, another song that almost certainly David wrote out there under the stars, worshiping his God, memorizing it until it's on your lap or in your phone 3,000 years later. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Does this sound familiar to you? Different version. Your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them? You made them only a little lower than God, and you crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks, the herds, and all the wild animals. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, or your majestic name fills all the earth. Can anybody not visualize young David lying out there on a rock, composing those words that you've read so many times, but it happened somewhere right about here that this young chap is writing those words. But David's available time to write songs is just about done. His time to be out there in the wilderness is winding down. Because verse 21 of 16 of 1 Samuel says, David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much. Whenever the Spirit of God, or I put in their unhappiness without God, came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. What do you think David was playing when he played before Saul, and Saul would calm down? Swing low, sweet chariot. Sweet Alabama. You know, and I know, that he's singing those songs that God had given him out there in the wilderness. Don't we know that? Songs filled with the presence and power, and now we know the actual inspiration of God himself. And when Saul's sin-parched spirit would hear those songs, they would bring him temporary relief. A little bit of the presence of God soaking into a sin-sick soul. And Saul would calm down for a little while. But watch this next statement from chapter 17, verse 14 of 1 Samuel. David was the youngest. The three oldest followed Saul into war. We're going to talk about that in just a second. David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. See those little clues you find in there? And you got to say, what in the world are you doing, David? Why? Don't you understand you're now working in the same room with the most powerful man in Israel, the king? You've been anointed to follow Saul as the next supreme leader of God's chosen people. And the most logical pathway for you to take to fame and fortune would be for you to grab hold of Saul's coattails and hang on tight and follow him right up to the top. Why in the world would you leave Saul's kingly side and all of the growing limelight and run back to the stinky sheep? Why would you do that, David? Because back there, back alone with those sheep, and you're going to need this in a little bit, David was able to spend more quality time, not just with the sheep, but with someone, capital S, someone whose coattails were a whole universe size larger than King Saul's. And it's right about there, somewhere right in there, on one of those trips back with the sheep, that some new thoughts began to fill David's mind. Again, those thoughts started coming. He knew what to do. He grabbed his lyre. They were personal thoughts. These had to be put to music. David knew that, and they're on your lap or in your phone right now. They're words that would touch people for the next 3,000 plus years. Maybe on into eternity in heaven. I don't know if we'll still be singing those songs in heaven. But David didn't know that. He had no idea when he picked up his lyre that day. He was just expressing some powerful promises from his heart to God. And it sounds, when you read it, it sounds like David's starting to understand. He's starting to get a grip on the fact that his life is going to change dramatically when he moves from not being a king to being a king. And he wants to establish some things between him and God. There has to be something that he tells God that he hangs on to for the rest of his life. It's not just like what we've read so far where he's honoring God, but he needs to talk to God. It's a step-by-step moral covenant between David and his creator. In your Bible, this personal step-by-step moral covenant that will carry him through the rest of his life. He won't always hang on to it. We'll see. And it's in Psalm 101. He starts out just like he kind of always does. I will sing of your love and justice, Lord. I will praise you with songs. And then something changes. It's like something deep in his heart has to be expressed. And here's what he says. I will be careful to live a blameless life. God, I'm promising you. This is from my heart to yours. I will lead a life of integrity in my own home. I will refuse to look at anything vile and vulgar. Here's heart. It's almost like he's distancing himself maybe from the other guys in Bethlehem that he knew, or maybe from his own brothers that he knew this wasn't true of, or maybe even from his own dad. God, I promise you, this is going to be the me that will be consistent through my life. It wasn't. But look what he's promising. And then it's almost like there's this pre-king commitment that's working his way into his soul. And he's starting to think not like a boy anymore. He's starting to think like a man who's being called by God to lead other people. And you can literally watch it show up in what he writes, what he sings, what becomes a psalm in your Bible. 3b, I hate all who deal crookedly. I'll have nothing to do with them. I will reject perverse ideas and stay away from every evil. I will not tolerate people who slander their neighbors. I will not endure conceit and pride. And then he moves into this full, I'm going to be Kingbo. You can just see it developing inside of him as he's singing that song. And in the middle of this song, we get to look right inside of David's brain. We get to look right inside of David's heart. And we get to start to see what's shaping him on the inside. Verse 6, I will search for faithful people to be my companions. Only those who are above reproach will be allowed to serve me. I will not allow deceivers to serve in my house or liars to stay in my presence. My daily task will be to ferret out the wicked and free the city of the Lord from their grip. From their grip. We don't actually have any proof of when David wrote all these Psalms, 73 of them, that are in your Bible. But you can look for clues. You can see that. You can just feel the heart. You can kind of place where it is. We're going to play with this over the next couple of months where we take all of 73 and we try to kind of line them up so we kind of know how David unfolded. He certainly wrote those words. Did he not write those words? You can agree or not agree with me. When he was a young man, just before his life takes on serious leadership, something's ready to happen. When he gets to that point, something's ready to happen. And in my sometimes logical mind, David must have written that right before the next major event in his life takes place. So picture him committing that song to memory, wrapping up his bedroll, getting his backpack, slipping his harp into the place he'd made on the backpack for the harp, and then heading home with the sheep to Bethlehem with no thought that a massive event in his life was getting ready to take place. He didn't know. He just got his song written and he's on his way home to Bethlehem. He's not headed home to go sing for Saul because Saul's gone off to war. And apparently, when Saul was facing an enemy in battle, he had somebody to focus his inner rage on. He didn't need David singing to him anymore. But as David is arriving home from his peaceful time alone with God, he finds that the political world in Israel has just absolutely unseated while he's been out in the wilderness. The Philistines are predictably pushing into Israel, trying to squeeze off more and more land, coming from several sides. And they would eventually, in their minds, own the whole of Israel. Guys, we understand, that's not new, right? The countries surrounding Israel are still doing that today. Still same thing. Hoping to, I quote, push Israel into the sea. You remember that the actual promised land is not that tiny little postage stamp that Israel now lives on. The actual promised land to Abraham in Genesis 15 reaches clear over to the Euphrates River in Iraq, what's now Iraq, clear down into what's now Saudi Arabia, clear up into what's now Syria, through Syria. That's the actual promised land that God gave to Israel. And one day they will occupy their entire promised land, by the way. And the city of Jerusalem, that's now the old city of Jerusalem, will become the new Jerusalem. But that's another sermon. In our own time, Israel has given up more and more of their land. And in fact, our own U.S. government has been involved in forming what we call peace treaties, where Israel gives up more land in exchange for peace with their neighbors. Only for those same neighbors, have you been watching it for the last 30 years? Those same neighbors absorb the new land and then continue to lob more missiles over the new, now closer borders than what they had before. In fact, some of our presidents have received Nobel Prizes for helping to form those peace treaties, and all they did was give away the land that God gave to Israel. I'm just saying. But I'll get off my soapbox and we'll move on.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're examining the life of King David in depth. God called David a man after his own heart, before David ever became king. This was never about greatness in David himself.
It was about the fact that the main trait of David from his youth was his great love for God. David saw the goodness of God. He saw God's majesty and creative power. He saw God's great love. He knew that the only response to this was joyful praise and surrender. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of the message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So winter passes, the Philistines gather their army to attack Israel again. And by this time, they had a new plan, a devious plan. And it wasn't with a missile. They had a new weapon. Here it is in 1 Samuel 17:1. The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Succoth in Judah and Azekah in Ephesdammim. Who can even say those words? Saul countered by gathering Israelite troops near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines and Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley between them. It was a big valley. It's about a mile wide. It's still there. Big valley, about a mile wide. It's hills on either side. And the way they conducted war, they would gather on either side up on the hills, and they would yell at each other every morning. And finally, the rage would boil over, and they would all run down into the valley, and they would fight each other to their mutual destruction. But this time, the Philistines had a new diabolical plan for how they would wipe out Israel. It was actually rather smart. Here it is in 1 Samuel 17:4. Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall, probably about 9'9", by the way, depending on how we do the multiplication. 9'9", he wore a bronze helmet. His bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. From his shoulder pads down here to just above his knees, 125 pounds of metal that gave him his supposedly ability to ward off spears. He also wore bronze leg armor. There it is. He also carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. There it is. And the shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15. The NLT says, others will say 20 to 25 pounds. You ever pick up a sledgehammer? Ladies, probably not so much, but we guys, we think that's a pretty neat thing to do. A 10-pound sledge, 20 to 25 pounds, imagine such a thing. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield, and the word is actually the word for a full-size man. So the shield is not like that. The shield is as big as the guy ahead of him, blocking the entire pathway of all spears, supposedly, and arrows as they make their way toward Goliath. Imagine having that for a job. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. Why are you all coming out to fight? He called. I am the Philistine champion. You are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me. When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Now watch this. When we tell this story to our kids, we emphasize that everybody was scared of Goliath because he was so big. 9 feet, 9 inches tall. I don't buy that. With all due respect to overly large people, of which I am one. Overly large, adrenally challenged people are not always the sharpest knife in the drawer. If the battle was actually fought fair, and the armor bearer stepped aside, and a 5'10" or 5'11" man, warrior, who was light on his feet, fought Goliath, the smaller man could easily dance circles around the great big lumbering guy and probably bring him down, yes? In fact, as you already know, in a fair fight, David will bring Goliath down with a single stone from a shepherd's sling. So when we read this, when Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Something is going on here. Something bigger than nobody can take on this big guy. And here's what had them so scared. Goliath, with his questionable IQ, was repeating what his overlords told him he needed to go out there and say. He was proposing what is called representative warfare. Representative warfare. It wasn't two sides fighting out in the middle of a one-mile valley until one side yelled uncle, and then they would say, we won and you lost. It would be just two people fighting, and it would be winner take all. Whoever wins the one battle between the two people wins and the other side loses. And I don't think for a moment that Philistia intended to submit to the Israelites if their champion lost. I put this up there a moment ago, but notice this is in Isaiah's time, 300 years later. There's still a Philistia, and all of the cities that were there are still there 300 years after David's time. So clearly, Goliath lost, and they didn't give up like they said they would. But the reverse of that is what had the Israelites scared out of their minds. If they sent somebody to take on Goliath, and he lost, and they actually did end up as servants of the Philistines. Remember, being slaves in Egypt was the most horrible time in Israel's history. But God sent a deliverer then that delivered them from slavery, and now they're faced with the possibility of slavery all over again. And there's no deliverer on the horizon. There's nobody there that's going to deliver them. The toughest men in Israel are right there on the battlefield. The toughest guys are there with Goliath yelling in their face, and they're terrified and deeply shaken. In fact, Israel's entire history was that they always had somebody fighting on their side, a divine, capital D somebody. They always had a divine somebody fighting on their side. They had defeated the Egyptians. They'd walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. They'd taken over the Promised Land because they had a secret weapon. And their secret weapon was God. But the further they drifted away from God, the weaker they became. And they had chosen what they thought was a champion for their first king. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He's hiding with everyone. He's running away from Goliath. He's head and shoulders above everybody, and he's scarier than all the rest. 1 Samuel 17:16, 40 days, every morning and evening, the Philistine champion strutted in front of the Israelite army. One day Jesse said to David, take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report on how they are doing. 8:19, David's brothers were with Saul in the Israelite army in the Valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd. See there? Still keeping sheep, and set out early the next morning with the gifts as Jesse had directed him. Everybody that's been around church any length of time already knows what's getting ready to happen. I'm not telling you a story you haven't heard before, but it's important to look behind the curtain here. We got to get behind the curtain as far as what's going on. David's arriving with supplies without any idea that life-changing events are getting ready to happen in his life. Because of the lack of communication, we're not even sure that Jesse had any concept that the Goliath issue was going on at all. In fact, remember, he sent David to find out how his warrior sons were doing because he didn't know. And it's not likely that he imagined his hero sons running and cowering in fear two times a day when they're being yelled at by Goliath. So verse 20, David arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Every morning they'd get up, the day before they're hiding, they get up the next morning, come on, I'll put your hands together, oh, you go, and they'd all run out there like a football team. Soon the Israelites and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking to them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. And I put a quote up here on the back screen. The giant in front of you is never bigger than the God inside of you. That's good. I have no idea who to attribute it to, because when you look it up, 6-8 different people claim they wrote it. But it's a great, great quote. The giant in front of you is never bigger than the God inside of you. Here's a critical point. the times in your life when your faith will be tested to the max may show up, will probably show up in the most unexpected, inconvenient times. David's getting ready to do something that we're still talking about 3,000 years later on the other side of the planet. And he didn't even know there was another side of the planet. But he didn't know that what he was doing that day would be heard by you 3,000 years later. He was just taking supplies to his brother and planning to sneak up beside them on the battlefield and get some information he could take back to his dad. David's going to hear a statement from Goliath that is going to cause his faith to shoot through the roof. But we must understand, the faith that's going to ignite in a firestorm in David didn't form as he walked out onto that battlefield. The faith formed in the wilderness alone with God. He already had the faith before he got there that day. And let me just say to you, your faith may be tested to the max right as you're running an errand or going to school or going to work or dropping off your kids. The question for all of us to ask ourselves is this: will my faith soar when the huge challenge of life suddenly erupts around me? Will my faith soar when the huge challenge of life suddenly erupts around me? We don't suddenly develop strong faith right during the testing moment. We either already have a cistern full of it, or we don't. Saul had zero faith. David's brothers apparently had zero faith. In spite of all that God had done for Israel and all these military ways through all of their history, those faithless guys, Saul and all of the warriors, are thinking, this is bigger than I can handle. I can't handle the dude. I can't handle Goliath. We are taught, I'm going to put the word sometime in there because it's not true of all of us, but we're taught from childhood that we can just drift along in life, both physically and spiritually, and when the huge moments arise, we will rise to meet them with strength and faith. Aren't we kind of taught that? When you really need it, it's going to rise. That's not the lesson of this story. The brothers, when the big moment arrived, were quaking in fear. David was swelling with faith and more courage than anyone else around him. Now, obviously, there's more to this story than we're going to cover in the next 8 minutes. It means you've got to come back for the next sermon. But I do want to jump right to the trigger. The trigger where David's faith just takes off like a rocket. Watch for the trigger. It's just so very, very important. 1 Samuel 17:27, as soon as the Israelites' army saw him, they began to run away in fright. Have you seen the giant? The men ask. He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He'll give that to that man. One of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes. It seems like David either comes up at the last moment, as that's being said, and doesn't quite understand what they're saying, or he hears exactly what they're saying, and he can't believe his ears, because he responds, and David asked the soldiers, verse 26, standing nearby, what will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance in Israel? And then it almost seems, in fact, it almost certainly is true, that right when that statement takes place, remember we read back in verse 23 that Goliath said something right as David is talking to his brother? It's just right about then that Goliath comes out with this bellow. And David is seriously ticked off. Something just explodes inside of him. It reaches deep into his soul, right where all that faith is buried. And out of his mouth comes, who is this pagan Philistine anyway? That he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God. Who is this guy? Young David the shepherd. Here's the deal. Everybody else is focused on how big the giant is and what he can do. David's instant focus is on how big God is and what he can do instantly in his head. Now they put on the back wall, God is bigger than your giant. But this is just really, really important for every one of us here today. Everybody else was focused on how big the giant was and what he could do. David's instant focus was on how big his God was and what his God could do. And David's focus comes right out of his soul, right out of what's buried on the inside, comes rising to the surface. And it's been building there for years, all those times laying out under the stars singing to his God. David had been faithful, full of faith. When nobody's eyes were on him and the stakes were very small, that's why when suddenly every eye is on him and the stakes are literally saving his entire nation from being swept back into slavery, his faith comes roaring out like a rocket. It just takes off like a rocket because it's already inside of him and it just explodes out of him. Who is this guy? Now notice the mindset. Taking on Goliath to him is no different than killing a lion who's trying to take out his sheep. He's not looking at the strength of the predator, not David. He's not looking at the strength of the predator. He's looking at the strength of his God. That's how he instantly thinks about it. He looks at the problem in his life and he relates it to how powerful his God is. You're a predator coming after my sheep. I'll take out the predator, not because I'm strong, but because my God is strong. You want to talk trash to the living God? You're done. In David's mind, your history. It's what Saul and all the rest of these soldiers should have told you days ago. You don't get away with messing with our God. And our good shepherd will make sure you don't get away with messing with his sheep either. David's mind. Who is this adrenally challenged blowhard that trash talks the armies of the living God? Suit up, Goliath. Have your little man soldier step aside. But aren't you afraid, David? Aren't you afraid? Not really. Why should I be? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. His songs coming back into his mind. Can't you just see him? His songs pouring back into his mind. His rod and his staff comfort me. I'm good. I'm good. I have God. Where's my sling? None of us here are facing an oversized, sweaty Philistine. But in reality, probably everybody in this room is facing our own oversized, sweaty Philistine, aren't we? Everybody else is focused on how big the giant is and what he can do. We have to become people of faith who instantly focus on how big our God is and what he can do. And the key to having that kind of trusting faith doesn't come in the testing moment. I plead with you and I plead with myself. Doesn't come in the testing moment. It comes when we're nestled into the powerful arms of our loving God in the quiet moments of our life. When we're absorbing God and he's speaking deep to our soul. And I say this to me, I say this to you, we live in such a busy world. We have stimuli coming at us all the time. We are in places where we are surrounded by sound and visuals. It never stops. And one lady one time that literally had the emblem burn its way into her TV because she watched one channel and she didn't turn it off all night long. Somewhere along the way, people, we got to do a David. We've got to find ourselves in the quietness of God's presence. And we need to let him feed our very soul. That's where the strength came from. That's why when the little dude, I don't know that David was little, but maybe. Maybe not so much. But when he shows up with no warrior experience except fighting lions and bears, and this 9-foot-9-inch tall guy walks out there and there's no fear because his faith is in the bigness of God. Oh God, you know how much we need this. There are people in this room that are going through so much right now. They're giants. There's no question that we deal with giants, just not this kind, but they're giants. And they sometimes eat us alive. We find ourselves cowering in the corner. We find ourselves running away. Maybe some are doing that right now. There's just that, oh God, I'm scared. And I know that feeling, God. I know that feeling. And I look at somebody like David and I see him instantly reacting with, let's stop this mess, because his faith in you was so strong. Oh God, give us that kind of faith. The young David's faith that was willing to just take on any obstacle, not because he felt like he was strong, but because he knew his God was strong. And there may be some here in this room today that very much need to just kind of run into the arms of God and say, God, I need you. I so need you right now. I have situations in my life that seriously are giants. And I so need to just wrap myself in the power and presence of Almighty God. And I so need you to bring into my life this peace that passes all understanding, guarding my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I need to be able to just wrap my arms around the God who's wrapping his arms around me and trust you with every fiber of my being. And God, I admit today I'm weak, I'm scared, I'm running, I'm cowering. But God, I need new strength today. I need a David-like faith today. Maybe I didn't get it when I should have, but I need it now. I'm digging in right now. I'm digging in. I'm all in. I want everything you have for me. God, you know the people here in this room. And you know that all of us kind of live lives sometimes of quiet desperation. We're not sure what the answers to our lives are. We're not even sure what the questions are some of the time. We do know that we believe in you, God. But oh, how you want to do something a little more than that, a lot more than that in us. You want to create in us a heart that is absolutely full of faith, like David's obviously was when he was young, just this heart of faith. And when we turn and we face the giants in our lives, there's just this utter sense of assurance of how big my God is. The problem may be huge, but my God's bigger. The problem may be overwhelming to me, but my God has all knowledge. The issues of my life, the lacks of my life are can be completely replaced by the source of everything, God himself. And so God, that's what we're praying today. I'm praying for everybody in this room and those watching on the stream, that there be such a sense of the wrapped around arms of God today, and that they would turn to you, even those who are at home right now would turn to you and just plead before you and lay their needs before you and allow you, God, to bring inner transformation that really, really takes away the old and brings in the new. As 1 Corinthians said, old is gone, the new has come. Let it be so. Right here today, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the message today. God is still seeking people after his own heart. He wants teachers and cashiers and police officers and moms and dads and teens who see his greatness and love him. The world is full of Goliaths. God wants to transform you and I into giant killers. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
We're all moved by the statement that God said about David. It's very important you understand God said that about David, that he was a man after his own heart. But here's the deal. He said that about David before David was ever anointed king. Both passages, the Acts 13 and the 1 Samuel passage, God is saying that David is a man after his own heart before he even anoints him king. So he's probably 15, 16, 17 years old. And that's stunning that the God of heaven would look at somebody 16 years old and say, I've already decided that is a man after my own heart. But I was taken by this 101st Psalm. I've never really looked at it from the standpoint that David wrote it during that early part of his life. By my calculations, he would have been anointed king. He would have been playing for Saul, the harp, but before he killed Goliath, somewhere right in that area where he's been anointed king, he's gone back to stay with the sheep, then he gets called to Saul, and then he keeps going back and forth, we read last week. He goes back and forth, caring for the sheep, and then coming to play for Saul. And somewhere in the middle of that, he writes this 101st Psalm. And he says these words in verse 2, I will be careful to live a blameless life. I will lead a life of integrity in my own home. I will refuse to look at anything vile and vulgar. And you kind of ask about David, how in the world would he have seen vile and vulgar things? I mean, he didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have a television. He wasn't able to push a button and look at this kind of nonsense that we can see if we're not guarding our own eyes. And then somebody said to me in a prayer meeting, in a Bible study, somebody said to me, well, it's when he went to Saul's place, it's when he was around Saul and his friends that he saw the kind of life those people were living. And he said, I'm not going to do that. And he makes his covenant before God. I will lead a life of integrity in my own home. I will refuse to look at anything vile or vulgar. I hate all who deal crookedly. I'll have nothing to do with them. I'll reject perverse ideas and stay away from every evil. I will not tolerate people who slander their neighbors. I will not endure conceit and pride. You can literally see him starting to form his leadership mentality right there in the wilderness as he's singing this psalm before God. It's growing in him. You can watch it happen. It's so exciting to me to see this man of God at 16 turn into a real man of God at 17 and 18 writing these amazing words.
You know, I continue to wrestle with God's choice of David, not in the way of questioning or doubting God, but the process. We still today in Christianity have the same idea of greatness that God's people had when they demanded of Saul. Now, our standards may not be physical prowess or size, but they may be education or skill at speaking or charisma. We often overlook the ones that don't meet some cultural standard for Christian leadership. Then I think about David, alone at night, with no one but sheep and God. Think about this. David's best friend and confidant was God. Imagine the conversations he was having with God, because that's what they were. In fact, we have some of these conversations in the Bible. As Pastor Sam said, he talked about when David would have left Saul's place. I kind of feel like David longed to leave Saul's palace and get back out there so he could be alone with God. And this would shape David's view of everything. It shaped his view of self. It shaped his view of the world. It shaped his view of sin. It shaped his view of everything. And all of this grew from deep intimacy. David's plans, great and small, were driven and governed by his desire to please this God whom he loved so deeply. David understood leadership by caring for sheep. He understood nature by looking at the Creator. He knew evil by how it was not the good that God was. And this prepared him to lead. And you and I are no different. We may not be called to be kings, but we are moms and dads and teachers and janitors and police officers. Greatness for us has to be the same as it was for David. It has to grow out of intimacy with our Lord Jesus. Without that, we will never be great as God defines it.
Something Pastor Sam said at the very end really stuck out to me. And I quote, David had been faithful, full of faith. We're going to come back to that. When nobody's eyes were on him, the stakes were very small. That's why when suddenly every eye is on him and the stakes are literally saving an entire nation from being swept back into slavery, his faith comes roaring out like a rocket taking off. That takes me back to Scripture. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. David was pleasing God with his radical faith. That's what makes him a man after God's own heart. And this is a critical principle that God always honors, that when we are faithful when nobody else is watching, we will in turn be faithful when everybody is watching. Jesus even mentions it to this effect. He says, the humble will be exalted and the exalted will be humbled. He also says those who are faithful in a little will end up being faithful and entrusted with much, stewarding over much, eternally speaking. Remember, and this was mentioned earlier today, remember, David humbly started as what? A shepherd boy. And he grew to be a great king. And what's amazing is, before David was ever appointed, he was anointed. He was anointed by God. And he has an incredible work that God had called him to. So maybe that's an encouragement to you out there, that you've been appointed right now, before you're ever anointed in a specific thing. God is doing something significant in and through you. The question is, are we being obedient? Are we doing the next right thing? Are we being faithful? Are we full of faith to what God has called each one of us to? And what's amazing is throughout the life of David, we see God honoring David in his obedience, that granting his servant David great eternal success, earthly success as well, yes, but most of all, eternal success. We are still talking about David today because of his radical humility, because of his obedience to the Lord, and all that he would do and all that he would be all stemmed from the fact that he was full of faith. He trusted in the God whom he loves. He spent quality time with the Lord. And out of that came an abundance flowing out of him of radical obedience to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, the greater David, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for David's godly example. Thank you that he was a man after his own heart. And we know that there was hardship. There was things that he had to undergo for us to learn from, for him to be this wonderful lesson for us to learn from. What is it like to be a man after your own heart? So thank you for David. Thank you that he wasn't perfect. None of us are. But he was full of faith in the midst of uncertainty and in the midst of hardship. And it's an encouragement to each one of us today. So I pray, God, that each one of us would be faithful, doing the next right thing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening today. Regardless of what you were yesterday, Jesus can transform you. Your part is to surrender to him as Lord. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God give you grace to see his power and strength for life. May he show you his love for you. And may he grant you faith to trust him so you can sing with joy. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our WANA program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.